marathon being run up in the Blue Mountains. That marathon is called the 6-foot track marathon. You might have heard of it. It takes you from the Explorer's Tree in Katoomba to Jenolan Caves. It's a long, long run. It's a brutal race from my experience of hearing other people talk about it. It is a brutal race. It apparently makes ordinary marathons seem like a walk in the park. It's longer than a normal marathon, so it qualifies actually as an ultra marathon, and it's far more hilly than a normal marathon. And like the Christian life, runners have to keep encouraging each other and keep encouraging themselves to look to where they're heading, to look to the finish line, the goal, and let that goal be the thing that keeps them going forward, the inspiration, the incentive. But in this particular marathon, the 6-foot track, there is another incentive as well. It's not just the forward looking to the goal that they're heading for. There's also another incentive behind them, in this case, chasing them, you could say. Not a positive incentive, but a negative one. Because behind them in this race, bringing up the rear, is the Grim Reaper. Literally, it's a guy running along dressed in a black cloak and hood, running along as the Grim Reaper. He's got, instead of his sickle, sharp sickle, he's got a broom, so they call him the Grim Sweeper. But it's the same idea. He's running along behind anyone who lags behind. He runs along at the slowest cut-off time that you're allowed to finish the race. And if he catches you, then you're done. You get bundled into the back of a ute and your race is over. It's all over. And so for the guy who is struggling along, getting slower and slower and slower, when he turns around and sees the Grim Sweeper coming up behind him, that's supposed to give him incentive to keep going. It's a motivation to go on and to not give up. And while the Bible normally encourages us to be looking forward to the goal that we're heading for, the goal of heaven, it also gives us this same kind of looking behind incentive, the Grim Reaper incentive, this looking back over the shoulder to see what's coming. It's supposed to be a powerful incentive for us to see the consequences of not turning to Jesus or not sticking with Jesus, not persevering in the Christian life. And that's what we get in this passage today. It's a word of warning. It's a stern warning. And there's really no softening it. And in fact, we need to let this passage say what it says and not soften it, so that it does strike us, so that it does have the effect that it's supposed to have, to spur us on to the finish line. So with that, I guess, somber start, let's get into it. Let's have a look at what it says. So our passage begins, you might have noticed, with a gospel proclamation. It's a message for the whole world to hear, and it's a message that can't be missed. A mighty angel is flying through the sky and shouting this message to the nations. Check it out, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now, as I read that, it strikes me as a pretty efficient way to get the message out, doesn't it? You know, it's flying through the air, shouting the message. It kind of reminds me of those sky riders advertising in the sky that you see, and everyone's craning their head up trying to read what it says. It's like that. Everyone can see, except it's got sound to go with it. This is an unmissable message, not just over one city, but over the whole world. But as we read this bit of the vision here, it's not meant to leave us with our eyes fixed on the sky, looking for this angel to turn up. It's meant to get us on board with what God is doing. These angelic characters are God's messengers. This is a vision telling us that God is doing his thing. It's not showing us the details of how it happens. God can get his message out however he wants. And sure, maybe in the future he will do some extraordinary thing, like with an angel announcing from the skies before Jesus returns. But that's not what this is telling us. The rest of the New Testament tells us that getting the gospel to the world is our job. That's what Jesus has left us here to do. So the focus of this passage is not so much on the who's doing this, or the how, but what. What's the message? What's the message that God wants to make sure gets to the nations? What's the angel saying? We've already heard the summary in verse 6. What's he doing? He's proclaiming the eternal gospel. That's the summary of what he's saying. He's proclaiming the gospel. But in verse 7, we get to hear his actual words. And I don't know about you, but when I read verse 7, I find it a little bit surprising. I read it and I think, well, is this how I describe the gospel message? Is this what I say? Is this what I think about it? I don't know if it is. Have a look at what it says in verse 7. He said in a loud voice, the angel said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So if you just had a few words to tell someone about Jesus, are these the words you would choose? You know, what would you say? What comes to your mind? You know, the amazing riches of God's blessing to us, that he has lavished upon us, how good it is to trust and follow Jesus who loves us so much. Or, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." I have to say, it's not what jumps to my mind as the most winsome words that I want to pull out when I tell someone about Jesus. What do you think? Now, we don't know if verse 7 is all of what he says or just part of it, but whether it's everything or just a part, this is the bit we hear. This is where our focus is drawn. It's the main point of what he's saying. "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." And I think it's a part of the gospel message that we need to be reminded of for ourselves and for others, especially in our, you know, believe whatever you want as long as it works for you culture. People want a worldview, people want a life system that works. That's what we're looking for. Does it work? We've all but lost any place for confronting statements of absolute truth, which is what this is. This gospel proclamation is not trying to be a winsome sales pitch. It's not the desperate plea from an insignificant minority trying to get people to join their club. You know, we're nice people, really. Come hang out with us. The gospel message is not about getting people to like us. It's a declaration of fact and the dire warning that goes with it. This is like the messenger of the emperor. He's riding on ahead, or he's flying on ahead in this case, to warn people in rebellion. The king is coming. And so the message is, now is the time to get on the right side. The Creator is coming, the one who gives us life and breath and everything. He is coming to judge. Everything we see, everything we have, everything we are was created by him. The heavens, the earth, the sea, even the water we drink. And because he is our Creator, he deserves our worship. And he is coming to claim that right. And so the message is, fear God, give him glory, and worship him. This is a powerful message. Not because it's attractive and compelling, but because it's true. Of course the gospel is good news. There is so much goodness, so much cause for rejoicing for those who put their trust in Jesus. But if the message of Jesus doesn't also come with a warning, then have we got the right message? Or have we just reduced the universally significant gospel to a lifestyle choice? God's judgment is coming. We need to hear that. We need to remember it. We need to tell people. God's holding it off at the moment to give people a chance to repent. And so now is the time for warning and for repentance. This is a reminder for God's people, and it's a warning for everyone else. The kindest thing we can do for our friends, for our family, for our neighbours, for the world, is to share this warning. A warning and a reminder. Turn to God and stick with it. Now, wouldn't it be great if we'd hear this message and think, yeah, of course, enough said. That's clear. Now, it should be a no-brainer as we hear this. It's simple and clear and true. What more could we possibly need? But the fact is, we do sometimes need more, don't we? This message comes to us in the midst of competing voices, competing messages. God's crystal clear and simple message has to compete with a clamour of other voices around us. Now, I've never been on the trading room floor of the stock exchange, but I've seen the movies, and movies never lie about how chaotic it is on the stock exchange. And sometimes I think, speaking about Jesus and also just thinking about it for myself, it feels like trying to have a conversation on the trading floor of the stock exchange in the middle of a selling frenzy. The other voices just come in to drown everything out. Competing messages that want to shout down the truth. Because it can be easy, can't it, to sit in church and to hear what God says to us and think, yeah, of course, God is our good and loving Creator. He is worthy of our worship and our honour and our everything, and yes, even our fear. But as soon as we leave here, as soon as we walk out those doors, the rest of life can shout down that message, this powerful and confronting message from God. It doesn't come to us in a vacuum. It comes to us in the midst of competing voices. And the competing voices that this passage addresses for us are the allure of worldly seduction mixed with the oppression of worldly power. And that's what the second and third angels are about. That's what they're following along the first angel for. They want to cut through the noise and silence those competing voices for us, give us some perspective in the clamour. They show us that those competing voices are a lie. And they're telling us this so that we persevere, so that we stick with it in the marathon. Excuse me. So verse 8, we get the second angel. What does he announce? He announces the downfall of worldly seduction. It's named here as the city Babylon. And later on in Revelation, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, it's described as a prostitute. And her allure and appeal is the seductive passion of immorality. Verse 8 describes it. Have a look at there. Describes as being drunk with the wine of her passion, the maddening wine of her adulteries. Immorality, if we are honest and give it that word, immorality can have a powerful attraction to it, can't it? It's not sane and sensible. It's a caught up in the moment kind of thing. And not many people sit down with a to-do list to try and work out the immorality that they're going to get up to this week, do they? We don't need to. It has such a strong pull. And it's never satisfied. It's always craving more. It promises so much, but it delivers so little. And this second angel is announcing its downfall. Verse 8 again. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. When God's judgment comes, he will bring the downfall of this seductive, alluring immorality that God hates. And this second angel is trying to shine a light on that for us, so that we'll see it for what it really is. We'll see the emptiness of it. Now, in the middle of a party, things might seem so attractive, but in the clear light of the morning after, the allure is gone, and all that's left are broken bottles and vomit, hangovers, empty wallets, and regrets. So at a personal scale, we know the truth of this from experience even. What was I thinking? There was nothing good there. And this second angel announces that truth that we know on a cosmic scale. Fallen is Babylon the Great, who gave all the nations to drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. God is coming in judgment, and there is no future in the immorality that God hates. It might seem so attractive, so intoxicating even, but in the cold light of God's judgment, it will be seen for what it really is, a cesspool of human sin and the object of God's judgment. And so the message for us is, don't let those competing voices distract us away from worshipping the true God. Let these announcements of the second and third angel give weight to the warning and cut through the clamour. Well, the third angel adds further weight to this warning. He speaks about the beast. Now, we've heard about the beast in chapter 13, but we didn't look at it last week. So if you looked at it in Bible study, you would have heard about the beast. Or if not, you can have a read of it in chapter 13. The beast was an all-powerful juggernaut, unstoppable. He held the entire world in awe. He is worldly power, and it seems you just cannot stand against him. Who can stand against this beast, was the words of chapter 13. It demanded universal worship from everyone. And if you refuse, hardship and death was what awaited you. That was the oppressive picture that we heard and saw in chapter 13. And it seemed like such a hopeless situation. If you wanted to stay faithful to Jesus, if the world is pushing us to compromise our faith in Jesus and our obedience, what choice do we have in the face of that kind of oppression and power? Give in, just give in, or get chewed up and spat out. Those seem like the options. And when you combine the oppressive power of the beast with the attractive allure of Babylon, it's a powerful combination. And so the clamoring voices say, come on, don't worry about Jesus. Don't worry about all that. What's the point of it anyway? Why would you bother? It's too hard. And so it's into that kind of noise that the third angel speaks. And what he says is such a contrast to that powerful beast that we heard in chapter 13. In fact, this third angel is almost dismissive of that beast and of his power. It's blunt, it's matter of fact. In verse 9, it shows us where the real power is, not with the beast. And what side are we going to be on? Have a listen to verse 9. A third angel followed them, and he said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or the hand, he too will drink from the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Shocking language, isn't it? Shocking. It's strong and it's confronting and it's frightening. And it should slice straight through the clamour around us, the noise around us, and silence the room so we can hear clearly what God has to say. And like running the 6-foot track marathon, this is supposed to motivate us. It's supposed to give us fuel for perseverance in living for Jesus now. Check out what it says in verse 12. The endurance that it looks for. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Patient endurance, perseverance, stick with itness. And this call to stick with itness has this strong warning, and also an encouragement with it. It's a warning because we don't want to be on that side when God's judgment comes. Why not pack it in? Why not just give up? Wouldn't that be easier? Isn't that more attractive? Now, we might have lots of answers to that question. Good answers. But the answer we get here is because God's judgment is coming. And you don't want to be a part of that. And so it's a warning. It's stick with it. Don't give up. But even in the middle of the warning, looking back and seeing the grim reaper over the shoulder, even in the middle of that warning, there is also a forward-looking incentive in this passage as well, a forward-looking encouragement to where we're heading. The third angel says that God's people who are doing it tough, he says there is an end, and a good one. God will put the wrongs to right. It might feel like this is a hopeless situation, but if you fix your eyes on the finish line, you'll see that God has it under control. That end that God has in store for us is secure, and nothing can take it away. Even death can't take it away. Check out verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, who have stuck with it in Jesus. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. This is that look to the finish line kind of encouragement. However hard it feels now, our trust in Jesus will be vindicated in the end. So the message is, look to the end and persevere. A warning, don't give up, and an encouragement, look to the end. And speaking of the end, verses 14 to 17 in this passage describe the judgment that the angels have just been warning about. This is the harvest. This is the bit of the Bible actually where the Grim Reaper kind of gets his inspiration from. This is the end that the angels have been announcing. Although if you read that section, verses 14 to 20, it actually shows two harvests. Did you notice that? There are two harvests there. It shows Jesus gathering in his people. This is a homecoming, a good harvest, a time for rejoicing. And in the second harvest, it shows an angel gathering those who are not with Jesus. The whole passage has been leading up to this point, this ending, and so we don't need to spend much time really looking at it now, but it is another reminder that we don't want to be in this second harvest. Let me just read what it says in verse 19, from verse 19 and 20. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It's stark, isn't it? Strong language. In the end, when all is said and done, this is the bottom line. This is what matters. God's judgment is coming. And so, now is the time for the warnings. Now is the time for turning to God. God is shouting his warnings from the rooftops. He wants the voice of these angels to cut through the clamour so that we can hear what they have to say. Now is the time to stick with it. Now is the time for perseverance to the end. Let's pray that we will be people who have open ears to this message, who will hear these words and heed what they have to say. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be working in each one of us today, that your words won't be drowned out in the clamour, that they will cut through the voices around us, the competing messages around us, so that we hear clearly what you have to say. We pray, Father, that you will be convicting us of the truth of what we have heard in this. And we pray also, Father, for the nations around us, in our city, in our suburb, and the nations around the world, that they too will hear this and turn to Jesus. Amen.